for your goodness and for your faithfulness, Lord. And so, Father, we just want to really be in tune with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you so much for Jesus. Yes, Lord, we just ask for your Spirit to move in each heart this morning, Lord. Amen. So I'd like to speak about, you know, every time we have a water baptism, we had one in June, having another one now, and just always about a theme that will help connect us. Because it's not only those who take water baptism, but it's for us also who have received the Lord to stir us up once again. And it's also for those maybe who have never really understood the gospel or never received Christ. So I'd like to, the title is The Secret to Finding Joy. The Secret to Finding Joy. Somebody had the key, Jesus. Perfect. Hallelujah. So now that the service is over, she let it out. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, among the many other attributes, the following three words describe a follower of Jesus: thankfulness, contentment, and joy. Though there's many different attributes, but three of them are thankfulness, contentment, and joy. Are those who are followers of Jesus. But you may say, but there are many believers that don't have thankfulness, who aren't content, and who aren't joyful. And so you say, well, what about them? No, the key word is not only believers in Jesus, but followers of Jesus. You know, we can receive Jesus, but we may not be obeying him and following him. So we find that even though we're born again, even though we're saved, there are things lacking. There's things called thankfulness that's lacking. There's things called contentment that's lacking. And there's something called joy that is lacking. So we want to talk about how we can be followers of Jesus to have these attributes. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Thankfulness helps us to appreciate all the things God has done for us and given us. Thankfulness enables us to recognize and enjoy the blessings we have received and acknowledge the one who is the source of our many blessings. You know, when we as believers sit down for a meal, we stop and we give thanks. Now, we don't do that because we're afraid that our wife's cooking may kill us. But why do we then stop and ask a blessing over the food? The reason we do that, we want to acknowledge God's grace, God's mercy, God's provision. You know, it's something when you see people go to a restaurant, they just sit down and go, oh, food, great. Boom. You know, there's something about just stopping as believers and acknowledging God. You know, non-believers, they don't give thanks for their food. They don't ask a blessing. And they still get the same food. And maybe even get better service sometimes. Who knows? But the thing is, but what we're doing is we're stopping and we're acknowledging God. And when we have thankfulness, we actually enjoy God's blessings. We don't see it as we're entitled to it. We're saying thank you that you've been merciful to us. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your grace on my life. So a non-believer has missed something essential, and thankfulness is a key. Also in 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is the state of being satisfied and at peace in whatever situation we find ourselves. When we are content, we are no longer controlled by the outward circumstances of life. We can have peace and satisfaction in whatever situations we face. So contentment gives us the ability to be free from external circumstances. Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. He says, I have learned to be content in every situation. He learned to be free from being controlled by external consequences or external circumstances. Godly contentment strengthens us to be free from the fickleness of life's events. You know, life is fickle. You know, something's going on well. Oh, great, things are going really well. 10 minutes later, right? You buy a new car, I got a new car. You come back 10 minutes later, somebody keyed it. Life is fickle. You know, people, when they go to a doctor and they get a clean bill of health, and they're so happy, but they misunderstood what the doctor said. The doctor didn't say you're not going to die. He said you probably won't die today. In fact, there are many occasions where people go to a doctor, get a perfect clean bill of health, and the same day drop dead. So life is fickle. But contentment enables us to be free from that fickleness. You know, people say, I'm unhappy because of the way this person treated me. Or I'm unhappy because of this situation or that situation. And that is meaning you're giving people too much power over you. You're giving circumstances too much power over you. But when you're content, whether people are nice to you or nasty to you, when things are good or difficult, when we're content in the Lord, when we're content, we're free from the fickleness of life. Thankfulness helps us develop an atmosphere in our hearts where contentment and peace can flourish. So first of all, we have thankfulness. And as out of thankfulness, we then develop an attitude of contentment. Whether I abase or abound, whether I'm hungry or full, whether things are easy or difficult, whether people are friendly to me or mean to me. While thankfulness is an expression of appreciation of what we have, and contentment is a state of peace and satisfaction with our circumstances, rejoicing is an expression of joy and exuberance. A few days ago, my wife and I were talking to a number of people, and this lady said something to me, and it really got me thinking. And she said that it was a devotional. But every morning journaling things to be thankful for. So she was able to write down every morning things to be thankful for. And it was easy. You know, you can be thankful to the Lord for food, for health, for family, for friends, for housing, for many, many things. So every day she was able to make a list of things she was thankful for. But then, I guess it was the author or whatever of this said, but when there was challenge to write down things every day that you're joyful for, it was much more difficult. It was much more difficult. So why is it that we can write down a list every day of things we're thankful for, but it was much more difficult and challenging to write things we're joyful about? Philippians 4:4 reveals the source of our joy and shows us how to cultivate an atmosphere of joy in our hearts. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The source of true joy and enduring joy is rooted in God and the eternal things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't rejoice in your new car. Don't rejoice in your increase in salary. Don't rejoice that it didn't rain on your picnic. But rejoice in the Lord. While thanksgiving can be expressed over temporal and eternal blessings, biblical joy is always related to eternal things and the presence of God. Not everything we are thankful for will produce exuberant joy, but we will be thankful for everything that brings us joy. Do you get that? Like, in other words, we may be thankful that last night we had a tasty dinner, but that isn't a source of joy today. However, I am just as joyful for my salvation today as I was the first day I received Jesus. I'm just as joyful today as the very first day that I received Jesus, that I'm saved. So what happens is many times, even Christians are finding joy elusive because they're looking for joy in something else. They're looking for something in this temporal realm to give us joy, and it's elusive. But our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is in the eternal things. That's where our joy is. Your joy will not be because things went well yesterday, because today maybe they won't. But our joy is in the Lord. Hallelujah. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is the key to true joy. We are not to rejoice in success or money or health, but in the Lord. Everything else in life is fleeting and unpredictable. Everything else in life is fleeting and unpredictable. Luke 12, verse 13 to 15. Then one from the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus' response to the man says it all. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. When the man came to Jesus and said, "I want to be treated fairly," he says, "Talk to my brother that he'll divide the inheritance equally." But his motivation was not for justice, not for righteousness, but for covetousness. See, it wasn't that Jesus was indifferent or disinterested in justice, but he was also interested in people, and he knew that man was struggling with covetousness. Do you know, if he had gotten half the inheritance, you think that man would be joyful? Do you think he'd be happy? You think he'd be content? You know something? He would still be bitter because he felt his brother had cheated him. He would have still been he would have still been unhappy. He still would have been complaining and miserable. So Jesus was more concerned about his heart. It was his heart that was covetous. And one thing about covetousness is you never have enough when you're covetous. So he wanted to deal with the heart of the issue. And there's another thing too. When we read that, you go, wow, that other brother is so unfair. But we didn't hear the other half of the story. Every time you hear someone telling them how they've been treated so badly, you go, wow, that's terrible. Until you hear the other half and you go, well, maybe it's not quite like that person described. The Greek word for rejoice is used 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 2, verses 9 to 11. "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the Christ child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh." The first time joy is mentioned in Matthew, in fact, the first time the word rejoice is mentioned in the New Testament, is when the wise men found Jesus as a young child and fell down and worshipped him. The first time we find true joy is when we find Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So isn't that appropriate? The very first time that it says they rejoiced, they saw the star, it stopped over that house, and they went in, they rejoiced because they found the King of Kings. They found the Messiah. They found the one that had been spoken about. They rejoiced. And then Matthew 28, verses 5 to 9. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. The last time that joy is mentioned in Matthew is in relationship to Jesus' resurrection. The presence of God brings us joy as we contemplate the reality of all that Jesus has done for us, including his resurrection. In other words, it's like he's alive. The joy of the wise men finding Jesus and the joy of his disciples finding him alive, resurrected, in his glory. Isn't that a beautiful way to bookend the rejoicing? In fact, the last time the Greek word for rejoice is used in the New Testament is in the context of spending eternity in unbroken fellowship with Christ. Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it has been was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Notice the 3 points in the response to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be glad, rejoice, and give him glory. 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. We need to stir up this joy daily. The way we stir up the joy of our salvation is to remember all that Christ has done for us. There's nothing more wonderful than to be loved by God and saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more wonderful. But we have to stir it up. You know, we can forget. We can forget. And so we need to do it. And so as Peter was, when he's writing the second epistle, says, I am stirring you up and reminding you of those things that you already know. You know, when we get upset, when we get discouraged, when we get weary, happens to me. You know, I first of all have to recognize that I'm discouraged or weary or upset. And then I have to recognize that my focus is off. My focus is off. It's not on Jesus. It's not on his suffering, death, and resurrection. It's on something trivial. And you know something? When we die, everything else in life that we considered valuable was trivial. But there are things in this life that are valuable. But it's only when we're rejoicing do we recognize them. It's only when we rejoice do we recognize them. You know, last week, a famous star, superstar, David Cassidy died, right? He was 67 years old. At 19 years old, he rocketed to fame. He rocketed the fame. He was like a superstar. They had, I mean, his stadiums were so filled that even one young girl was stampeded and killed as they were all rushing to touch David Cassidy. And through this superstar fame, and he had records and acting, but then he partied, and he got involved in drugs and alcohol and all sorts of broken relationships. He was on top of it all, he thought. And then he developed dementia a little bit, and his daughter was there when he spoke his last words when he died last week. And what were his last words? This man who had reached the top. You know his last words were? So much wasted time. So much wasted time. That summarizes all that he accomplished, the millions of dollars he had made, the fame, all of it. So much wasted time. As believers, we need to be able to have joy and thanksgiving and contentment so we can capture it. So many times believers are wasting their lives focused on, on the trivial things of life instead of what God's purpose is, for us to be thankful, to be content, and to be joyful, to share Jesus with people. There's one thing you will take to heaven. It will be the souls of those that you've shared Christ with and who've received him. That's what you will take to heaven. All the other offenses, all the other pebbles, all the other stuff, it's nothing. But we can use those things to impact people with the love of Jesus. Luke 10, verses 17 to 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Our joy is not to be in success, not even success in ministry. Our joy is that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are saved. That's the source of our joy. Because even ministry, it's fickle. Paul, at the end of his life, many of the churches he planted, many of the people he discipled left him. But he had joy because he had fulfilled what God had called him. Luke 12, verses 29 to 32. And do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's a special joy in putting Christ first and surrendering to the will of God. Our souls find rest. Not only rest, but joy. This is so key. You know, I can get burdened so easily because there's this and that. There's many things that go on in a day, and there's many situations, and I can become burdened. You know, I can become burdened with stuff that I'm not even aware of, that I can't even change. I get burdened about stuff that I don't even have a decision in. It's not even about me. I can become burdened. But there's something powerful about surrendering to God's will, saying, it is the Father's good pleasure. In other words, God is good, and he has a good plan for your life. God is good, and he has a good plan for your life. And then saying, God, I am surrendering this into your hands. I'm going to take all my burdens, all my cares. Doesn't mean we're being careless. We're being carefree. Careless means we're not watchful of how we're living. But carefree is we're not burdened about things that we can't change or we have no responsibility for. So I have a responsibility to give thanks. I have a thanks responsibility to be content. And I have a responsibility to give joy to God. But many of the other things, I don't have a responsibility because I just can't control them. And so there's something wonderful about surrendering. I love this. When I feel overburdened, I just say, not my will be done, but your will be done. Not my will be done, Father, but your will be done. Whatever brings the most glory to Jesus, that is what it means to be a martyr. To put God's interests before our own. I read this testimony once before, but there's a website called I Met Messiah, and it's Jewish professionals who came to Jesus. And so it's like each testimony is 4 or 5 minutes long. And it was one testimony I could really resonate with, because we all come to Jesus for different reasons. Some because we have a catastrophic event in our lives. Some maybe because of a death in the family, maybe because of a health problem, maybe because of some kind of tragedy. But, you know, mine was much more mundane. What brought me to Christ at 20 years old is recognizing the emptiness of life. I was going to university, things were going well, but all of a sudden one day, and Christians have been praying for me, I believe one day the Lord opened my mind to understand without Jesus, life is empty. Like really empty. And so this is a conversation that triggered this in the future of this man when he was a young man, teenager, whatever. And he says this, I remember having a conversation with my mother, and she was encouraging me to go to bed early and to get a good night's sleep. So I asked, why? Why should I go to bed early and get a good night's sleep? And the mother says, so you can get up refreshed in the morning and do well in school. And he says, why do I need to do well in school? And the mother says, so you can go to a good college. And he says, and why do I need to go to a good college? And he says, so you can get a good job. And he says, so why do I need to get a good job? And she says, so you can have a family and a house and the nice things of life. And then he says, well, okay. If I have all these things, then what? And then she says, then nothing, that's it. And he goes, that's it? And she goes, that's it? Years later, when he went to medical school and started to see that none of those things gave him satisfaction, that was one of the seeds that God used on his journey to find Jesus. See, none of those things should bring him joy. And none of those things should bring contentment. This is a true story told by Richard Wurmbrand. It happened in the 1940s in communist Romania. The Russian army captain walked haughtily down the aisle of the church and up to the pastor. I will have a word with you alone. Take me somewhere where we can speak privately. The officer was very young and brash and seemed very conscious of his role as a conqueror. When the pastor had led him to a small conference room, the officer shut and locked the door. He nodded toward the cross that hung on the wall. You know that thing is a lie, he said to the minister. It's just a piece of trickery you ministers use to delude the poor people to make it easier for the rich to keep them ignorant. Come now, we are alone. Admit to me that you never really believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The minister smiled. But, my poor young man, of course I believe it. It is true. I won't have you play these tricks on me, cried the captain. This is serious. Don't you laugh at me. He drew out his revolver and held it close to the body of the minister. Unless you admit it to me that it's a lie, I'm going to fire. I cannot admit that, for it's not true. Our Lord is really and truly the Son of God, the minister said. For a painful instant, his muscles tightened as he waited the bullet. Instead, the captain suddenly flung his revolver on the floor and embraced the pastor. Tears sprang to the captain's eyes. It is true, he cried. It is true. I believe it so too. But I could not be sure men would die for this belief until I found myself and found one who would. Oh, thank you. You have strengthened my faith. And now, too, I can die for Christ. You have shown me how. That Russian captain was looking for a Christian who really believed and was willing to die for his faith. And he knew, as a Russian officer, that when his faith was found out, he would be imprisoned and possibly martyred. But he found someone who was willing to die for what they believed. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. The Great Commission, as outlined in Matthew 28, is not evangelism, but discipleship. Evangelism is the first step in the Great Commission, but discipleship completes the picture and is the ultimate goal. Evangelism is like collecting building material, and discipleship is like building the building. Jesus Christ didn't just die for our sins so we could be saved from the penalty of sin. which is eternal damnation in hell. He died so we could be free from the power of sin and all the destructive habits and behaviors that would otherwise control our lives. Discipleship is learning to live a life submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, a life where we joyfully obey him. That's discipleship. Are we being disciples or not? Do we have that joy? I want to learn to be a better disciple of Jesus. People sometimes misunderstand God's commandments and see them in a negative light. God's commandments are protective and not restrictive. God's word is liberating, not limiting. To become a disciple is a process and a journey where we learn to be followers of Jesus. Instead of living a life filled with selfishness and self-will, we can submit to the will of God the Father, the Lordship of Christ, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. To be a disciple means obeying God's word and following God's ways. Therefore, the first action Jesus instructed his disciples to take was baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Becoming a disciple is a process lived out one step at a time. Jesus didn't say that those who receive Christ have to do some great feat of faith their very first day as a Christian, but simply fulfill one simple commandment: be baptized. Discipleship is just about simple obedience. And I can tell how obedient I am to God by how much joy or lack of joy I have in my life. Doesn't mean I'm disobedient necessarily, but sometimes I'm just not obedient to the things he gives me. One of the things that he tells me is to give thanks. So every morning I get up, and some days I feel really good, and sometimes I feel very heavy, but I start to worship and give thanks. And I don't do it for a minute or two. I do it not until it hurts, but until it feels good. I should write that down, but I'm not going to. I keep giving thanks until it feels good. I thank him for salvation. I thank him for his love. I thank him for his faithfulness. And as I do, slowly, thankfulness starts rising at my heart. And then contentment with my situation, even though nothing's changed that moment. And then even joy starts to bubble forth. See, water baptism is the first step in learning to obey the word of the Lord. In other words, he's not saying do something difficult, just be baptized. You know, when people say to me, well, I'll pray about it, I say, you don't have to pray about it, you just have to decide if you want to obey it or not. Right? I know what God's will is, you just have to decide if you want to do it or not. I don't want anybody to be forced, because if I force you, then you're not obeying either. You're just being threatened. And I want no one, in fact, I'll say to people, are you sure you want to do this? Because I want them to obey, not to do it out of compulsion or fear, but I want them to do it because they love Jesus, they want to obey, because I want them to learn to be obedient to God. Disobedience robs us, and obedience helps us grow in Christ. The next step of discipleship spoken by Jesus was in teaching them to observe all things that have commanded you. The next step following water baptism is simply learning all that Jesus taught us in his word, one principle at a time, applying these truths to our lives and growing in our faith by obeying his word. You know, I love what Leonard says, Leonard Terry. He said this. He says, discipleship does not make you more of a Christian. You're as much of a Christian the day you received Jesus as when you walked with him as a disciple for 20 years. But what discipleship does, it makes you a better Christian. See, when somebody enlists in the army, he's much a soldier the first day before he's taken any training as he is after taking all the training and becoming a high-ranking officer. He's not more of a soldier, he's a better soldier. Discipleship doesn't make you more of a Christian. It makes you a better Christian. And so what he says is, after you've taken water baptism, then teach them step by step everything I have for them. One step at a time. Obey this. Obey that. Obey that. And as we do, I remember when I was first a believer, and within a month or so, a friend of mine who went to the Salvation Army took me to his church. That was like 41 years ago. I remember that sermon. I remember that sermon 41 years later. I bet you guys can't remember most of my sermons, but I remember that one sermon. Now, don't laugh at that, brother, please. That hurts my feelings. But I remember that one sermon. You know what that one sermon was about? Very simple. It was about giving thanks for God's provision and giving thanks for our meals. 41 years ago, that impacted me. I go, wow, I remember that. I remember where I was sitting. I remember hearing the pastor. I remember that. It sounds like a very simple message, but to me, it's what I needed to hear. And it impacted me, and it changed my attitude towards God's provision for me. So I hope that you'll remember that sermon I heard 41 years ago, how it impacted me, that you'll remember to be thankful so it'll impact you. Jesus concluded the Great Commission with these wonderful words of encouragement and comfort. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Our great comfort and joy is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We can enjoy unbroken fellowship as we abide in his presence. Isn't that wonderful? No matter what, even when I'm faithless, even when I struggle, God is with me. He is faithful, and his faithfulness is not dependent on my faithfulness. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Wow. That's something to rejoice at. Water baptism is not simply a symbolic act, because water baptism is the result of faith and obedience. And there's a release of grace in our lives. Every time we step out in faith and obedience, we'll find there's a release of grace in our lives to overcome sin and live a victorious life filled with joy and peace. Some Christians never enter into God's fullness because they're never willing to just simply obey and believe. If we're half-hearted, we'll always find our lives in the same cycle of failure. When one takes water baptism, it doesn't mean life will be easier or that we will have fewer trials. However, it does mean we've made a decision to walk in God's ways, and God honors our decision to be obedient. If you'll even honor God, even in the smallest way, say, God, I'm going to choose to obey you. I'm going to choose to bless when people curse me. I'm going to choose to be a witness even when it hurts. I'm going to choose to walk in the ways that you've called me to walk. Even a small step. God will honor that, and you will find his grace released in your life. Got to remember where I am. Good. Although water baptism is not a ritual, it does have strong symbolism. Water baptism is symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism is symbolic of surrendering as we allow another person to lower us into the water and raise us up. Our submission signifies our admission that we are powerless, and it is Christ who is raising us up by his grace and strength. The word used in the Greek to talk about baptism actually is the same word described in the Greek to the pickling process. What you do is it means not only to submerge something, but it means, it's sort of like when a ship was sunk, they would say it was baptized. Because not only the water is around the ship, but it's within the ship. The same thing with a cucumber, you put it in the solution, and as the brine solution penetrates the cucumber, it becomes a pickle. It changes the way it tastes. It changes everything about it. So water baptism is a symbol that we're not only surrendered to Jesus, but he's living within us, and we become something new. I'm not saying a pickle, but I'm saying something new. Also, we're going to keep going, guys. So also, it's not a change of state, but it's a change of our very nature. In other words, if you have water and it turns to ice, that is not a picture of the change that God does. because water and ice can change back and forth from one phase to another. But it's more like a chemical reaction. That once that reaction has occurred, it's changed from one form to another and can't be reversed. That's a picture of what water baptism is declaring. I've made this change. Water baptism is a confession of three things. Past. I've put my faith in Christ and I've died to my old sinful identity. I'm born again and I'm now a new creation in Christ. So as they're going to be baptized, as they go into the water, it's a picture of death. They're covered by the water, burial, and coming out of the water, resurrection. So it's a declaration to everyone here. When they take baptism this morning, it's a declaration that I've already received Jesus. I'm already dead to myself, and I am a new creation. I'm born again. I am different. And that happened in the past, maybe days or weeks or months before. But it's also a confession about the present. I choose to die to myself and live for Christ. Daily, I choose to die to myself and live to Christ. In other words, every day, I'm going to put aside my desires, what I like, and I'm going to live for Jesus. That's a picture of discipleship. It's saying, I want to be a disciple. And it's a picture of a confession of the future. One day, this mortal body will die, and I will be raised in an incorruptible, immortal, physical body. Isn't that wonderful? That I'm confessing. When you take water baptism, they're saying to the world, they're saying to everybody, I am going to be resurrected. This mortal, corruptible body will die, but I will be resurrected in a physical body, and I'm making that confession by taking water baptism. So even though it's one action, it's three confessions. When we follow Jesus, we can have the joy of knowing our lives will bring forth eternal fruit for Jesus. And we want to be a follower of Jesus. You know, I love what it says. In Muslim countries, they don't call themselves Christians. You know what they call themselves? Jesus followers. Jesus. Isn't that sweet? Jesus followers. I go, I want to be a Jesus follower. I want to be a better Jesus follower. I need to still grow. I still need to draw closer into him. I still need to develop. But you know something? I want to be a better Jesus follower. And Jesus is there to help me and make me that. And he's given me the Holy Spirit. Before we close, I want to read one more testimony or one more story. This is written by a pastor. Many years ago, I was a pastor of a church in New York. One day, a person named Joey slipped into the back pew. I later found out that Joey was a drug addict and lived the lifestyle that included petty theftery, selling drugs, and living in a drug-induced high. His world was a network of young men and women whose world from dawn until late into the night was the pursuit of getting high. He continued to come back week after week, eagerly listening to the preaching of the gospel. We had a baptism service almost every Sunday, and after hearing the gospel and being awakened by the Spirit to faith in Christ, Joey asked for baptism. He sent out invitations to his family and a network of persons who had made up his world that read simply, "You're invited to Joey's funeral and resurrection on Sunday night." They came, curious and confused. Joey stood by the baptismal water and addressed his stunned family and friends with the words, "Goodbye. I am leaving the world that all of us know for the real life that is in Jesus. You will see me around, and we will talk, and I hope I will continue to be your friend. But the joy you have known has died, and in a few minutes, he will be buried. The man you will be talking to is someone who has risen from the dead, and for the first time in his life, is really alive. And seeing as he is dead, Joy will not be selling drugs anymore and will not be joining you to shoot up or be at your parties. He walked the streets in Brooklyn, seeing the old haunts and friends. But although in the world, he was not of it anymore. He was a man who had been joined to Christ. He had returned home from his own funeral to see the world and all of life through resurrection eyes. I'd like to give a gospel message invitation just for those. I don't know a lot of, I know most of you, but some of you I don't know, and I don't know if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus. But I want to share that. So it's a very simple, this is called the ABCs of the gospel. A, admit you're a sinner. Not that you only sin, but you're a sinner. That your very nature is sin, and that's why you do sin. And B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins, he rose from the dead. And C, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Surrender your life to him. Let's just pray for a minute. Father, if there's anyone here, Lord, who has never received your Son Jesus and received that wonderful forgiveness and received that new life, I pray, Lord, that even now, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to their hearts, Lord, that they would turn to you in prayer and ask you, Lord, ask you to forgive them and ask you to cause them to be born again, to be saved, and surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord. Amen. If anybody wants to pray some more or wants to know more about it, after the baptismal service, there'll be a prayer teams, which we're happy to pray with you. So you can come forward after that.